We're going to jump right in this evening and move along rather rapidly as we're examining the book of 1 Corinthians, a church in conflict. I was thinking this evening the blessing it is to be a missionary supporting church. You know, it's impossible to be a missionary supporting church if the church is in such conflict that it becomes crippled. And so it's well for us to go verse by verse through books like 1 Corinthians, where we find a church very famously in conflict. And we hear the Spirit of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul admonishing the corrections that are necessary. And while some of the issues that were ongoing in Corinth may not seem to be the same issues that we deal with today, we find that the principles and the foundational truths are the same today as we apply the Spirit of God's teachings to us. And so in chapter 11 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, we find what most would agree to be the most controversial chapters in this book that is so filled with controversy. The theme of these chapters is really developed in chapter 14, where we read in verse 40, all things are to be done decently and in order. I've actually had people criticize over the years that, you know, it just seems like church is so, you know, organized and on time and things like that, as if the opposite is to be appealing. Folks, where there is disorder, it's very difficult for the ministry of God to be ongoing. The God that we serve is a God of order. And so as we open to 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some issues that were causing bumps in the road in Corinth. What about the women? Are they going to wear head coverings? And what about church dinners? It seems like there were more than a few problems when they sat down to a fellowship dinner in Corinth. And then, of course, that passage here in 1 Corinthians 11 that's most well known to us, the Lord's Supper. My, how careful we need to be when it comes to approaching the Lord's table, lest we be sick and even some, 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, sleep. So we spent a lot of time last time talking about should women wear hats. People seem to like the picture I put up there better than like the message last week, so I thought I'd put it back up there again. I don't know if this is Minnie Pearl or somebody's grandma, but I thought the picture was intriguing. The Corinthian church wrote to the Apostle Paul and asked whether the women should wear head coverings. In answering the question, the Spirit of God in verse 3 presents a hierarchical authority chart, if you will. Kind of surprising, rather than just answering, yes, wear head coverings. Or no, not necessary. You have 16 verses in the first portion of chapter 11 to answer what seems to be a simple yes or no question. And what's even more interesting is the foundation of the answer is found on the theme of authority. And so we reviewed this last week and we discovered as we talk about should women wear hats, that really the word that's being used in verses 4 and 5 is not a hat at all. It really is a word that's best translated a veil. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman that prays or prophesies, verse 5, with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all as one, even if she was shaven. The word that's used in the original language, parakalupto, means down the head to hang. And so the question the Corinthians are asking really is not, shall we wear a pillbox or maybe Bobby Pinna doily up there? It's not the picture at all. The picture here is a veil, down the shoulder to hang. And so as we explained when we met last week, there are indeed cultures around the world who practice this religiously. And I use the word rightly. If you go to India, if you enter into a service, the ladies are going to be covering their head with a shawl. If you go to Eastern Europe and the Russian churches, they are covering their heads. There are many churches that practice this in the way the Word of God describes it here. As we look further in this context, the absence or presence of a veil we discover in Corinth certainly made a cultural statement. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It would be even as she was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And we explain that to have one's head shorn, even in the Old Testament times, in Numbers chapter 5, was a sign of shame. And in Corinth in particular, when the woman's head was shorn, it could have been shorn because she's advertising herself to the community. Or it could have been shorn because she's lost her testimony or her reputation, if you will, within the community. And so the Apostle Paul says, now, when it comes to going to church in Corinth, you might as well be shorn as to come to church as a woman without your head covered. The absence or presence of a veil in our culture, however, does not have such a statement or such a stigma. And so you recall I asked last week, so what do you think when you go into church and you see a woman without a veil? And most Americans would say, I don't think anything, which makes the 16th verse very important. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. So the Apostle Paul is saying on this particular argument, and remember I said this is frightening to say this, we never want to flippantly come to a biblical principle and say, well, that was for Corinth, or that was for Ephesus, or that was for Thyatira, but it's not for America. We never do that. The principles of God's Word are universal unless God's Word says otherwise. And on this particular argument, the 16th verse seems to indicate that we can say this is one of the otherwise exceptions. We have no contention. We have no such custom in the churches. While it was true to be a custom in Corinth, it doesn't necessarily bear its weight as a custom everywhere. For after all, he reasons in verse 14, don't you understand that a woman's hair is her glory? And that crosses culture. How do we know that? Verse 14, doesn't nature itself teach you? For a man to have long hair, it's a shame. And if a woman have long hair, it's her glory. When we were finished last Wednesday night, we had a lot of different questions. And one of the questions that was asked after the fact that I want to touch on this evening is, what does it mean? What does it mean, doesn't nature teach you, for a man to have long hair, it's a shame? And then contrarily, what does it mean for a woman, her hair is her glory? What is the nature of this? How is this natural law, natural order? How do we understand that? Anybody want to help me out on that? I had a bunch of people asking me that question last Wednesday evening. So I want to get your opinion on it before I stick my neck out. Anybody want to stick theirs out first? What do you think that is? Okay, it's Wednesday night, I know. Must have had a good dinner this evening. Here's what I think it to be. All right? Nature. When we look at any species, there's a difference between the male and the female, correct? You hunters better know that, or you're going to shoot a doe when you meant to shoot a buck. And, of course, when we look in nature, we see that the plumage on the bird, the male, is always more beautiful than the female, right? I guess I shouldn't say always, because I don't know that to be true. But it seems typical that the male of the species is more out there than the female of the species. So nature shows a difference between the genders, right? That's just nature. Doesn't nature itself teach you then that there ought to be a difference between the genders? So for a woman to have long hair, it's her glory. Very few men, regardless of the culture, spend a whole lot of time putting their hair together before they go out, for the evening. But not so women. And that seems to transcend culture. That's across the globe. Okay, and there's another little challenge when it comes to this hair thing as it distinguishes the genders. Some of us are follically impaired. Okay? But it's more typical for a man to be follically impaired than for a woman to be follically impaired. So doesn't nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair and blur that distinction and try to glory in that which is typically the glory of the woman, it's a shame. And so now he said in verse 15, and for the woman to have long hair, it's her glory. So how long is long? That's the next question that comes up. Does the woman have to have hair that covers her shoulders, her neck, her ears, her scalp? Where do we stop? And it gets really quiet. Somebody said to me last week after the service, well, somebody said it during the service. They were bold enough to ask, you know, do we have to keep our hair cut where our husband likes it? I think there's some wisdom in listening to the counsel of your husband. After all, if you please him, good job. Keep it up. So you might want to listen when you come home from the beauty parlor and he says, wow, that really looks nice. Or if he just says, wow, there's a difference, right? Okay. But I think all of us should agree together that when it comes to the topic of the woman's hair, she should look feminine. There's a distinction. So when a man looks feminine, it's a shame. When a woman looks masculine, it's a shame. There ought to be a distinction. Any follow-ups on that? Because I don't want you to be frustrated. Good. The question was one of authority, you recall. The question was really one of authority. After all, the Apostle Paul is appealing throughout this text that the woman is to have, verse 10, power on her head because of the angels. And remember, we explained that. It's not because the angels are looking down and they're tempted to be involved with relationships with earthlings. What he's saying here is that the angels lost their first estate because they had no respect for authority over them. And so we learn along the way the question was one of authority. So ultimately, I think the end of what we discover in these first 16 verses is this. Don't let your liberty become a license. That's what the Apostle Paul's burden is throughout this latter part of 1 Corinthians. So we read in chapter 8 and verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. So how relevant is that, Pastor Phelps? That's hugely relevant. In an era where authority of men in churches or in homes is disrespected, in an era where submission is thought to be some kind of vestige from the past, this passage becomes hugely important. And in an era where people are crying out, give me liberty, and not as Americans, right? They're doing it as Christians. Don't talk to me about any standards. Don't talk to me about losing any of my freedom, because after all, that's legalism. No one would say that who spent any time in Corinthians. To spend time in Corinthians is to come out understanding the principle, lose your liberties, expand your ministries. And so there's a second topic that comes up now in smoothing over things at the church at Corinth. And it's interesting as we enter into that second topic, the topic is church dinners. And now it's a matter of association. And by the way, as we read verse 17 to 20, this is a super important topic because this is a Baptist church. So you better listen careful. Have your antennas up. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you heard the story about the kids who were asked to bring the symbol of their faith to their school, and the little Jewish boy brought the menorah, and the little Catholic boy brought the crucifix, and the little Baptist boy brought a covered dish casserole. It's pretty much a symbol of faith. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. But first of all, when you come together to the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, sometimes it's a good thing when some people go in the wrong direction. The heresies expose the truth tellers. But woe to the person who's the heretic, because after all, Corinthians is going to say, be careful, those who corrupt the temple of God, which temple are ye? Speaking of the local church, God will also destroy. So he says, now when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper. One's hungry, another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now remember when he started the whole conversation about hair earlier in chapter 11, he said in verse 2, I praise you, brethren. He found something good to say about them, even knowing that he was wading into a pretty significant problem. On this problem, he's got nothing to compliment them about. When you're gathering together, not for the Lord's Supper, but for what they would have called, and many call even today, the agape feast that preceded, it seems, at that time in Corinth, the Lord's Supper. Some were eating ahead of others while others were hungry. And did you notice what we just read there? And some were drunk. The end of verse 21. Now, what question does that bring to your mind? It ought to bring this question to mind. Pastor Phelps, I thought you taught that New Testament Bible believers are teetotalers and abstainers. But it's pretty obvious here in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Corinthian Christians were not drinking alcohol-free juice, right? Because they were drunk. So is this a verse that we should go to, highlight, put a star by it, and every time somebody wants to say, I think you're unwise to be drinking. Well, the Corinthians drank. They did. They did a lot of things wrong, Lee. That's exactly right. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, you pretty much don't want to make it a model very often. Now, they were gifted in all ways. But here is this verse teaching, here's a model for you to follow. No. So let's start there. But what other significant fact ought to be known by those who say, this isn't a license for New Testament drinking? One, the Corinthians are not a model. Two, they actually got drunk, which tells us if this is their example, it's an example of what could happen to you. And I'll not be brought under the power of any, he's already said. And I'm not going to bring a stumbling block to others. These people were a stumbling block under the power of an intoxicant. But there's something else that's really important. If they want to put a stab at it, it's this. There was no such thing as distillation, period, until some Arabic people developed it in around 900 A.D. So what was getting them drunk in Corinth cannot be compared to what could get you drunk today. Distillation has put the alcoholic content of beverages on the grocery store shelf well beyond anything the Corinthians were getting drunk on when they went to these religious suppers. Did you follow that? And distillation, the way it's done today, there's early distillation in 900 A.D. and then modern distillation 1400 A.D., but there was no distillation in Corinth. And on that one, I know what I'm talking about. I am from West Virginia. Okay? I always tease about the West Virginia hymn, and I know the suitors are sitting here and they're going to get upset with me, so I've got to be careful and move on. Okay. No distillation, either by steam or what they called fractional distillation. The big picture here is when people assemble, there's always the possibility that someone could get hurt. But for those attending the church in Corinth, the possibility of hurt was very real, especially when they gathered for fellowship dinners. And so there's a pointed rebuke, and we'll end with this evening. There's a pointed rebuke in this passage. Now, in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not. You don't come together for the better. You come together and somebody's getting hurt. A pointed rebuke. When Christians assemble, it ought to be for the purpose of edification. It should not be a time for creating division. Now, it's easy to become self-absorbed in church. I just ask you two questions and we won't have time to talk about it tonight. I wish we did. First question, have you met anyone new at Colonial Hills Baptist Church in the last 6 months? Some are shaking their heads. Okay, can you call them by name as soon as you come around the corner out here in the foyer? If you can't, why not? Because I can guarantee you, sitting around here this evening, there are quite a few people who've joined this church in the last 6 months. And I can tell you why not, because any one of us can fall into this habit. We pretty much sit in the same place, pretty much talk to the same people, pretty much get in the same habits, pretty much develop our own comfort zones. You know that the average person who goes to church, regardless of the size of the church, will get to know about 67 people. That's the average. I always tell people, nice thing about going to a larger church, you can pick your 67. That's not nice. I'm sorry. But we just kind of, we get our comfort zone. These people didn't have much of a comfort zone. People were getting hurt. And so the practical reason that is being shared here, the apostle rebukes them. They're clear. There had become a schism in the church. And that schism had become evident when some came in. They were being hurt. And the selfishness of the church was being exposed. Some were eating. It's unimaginable, but some were eating while others were starving. Some were getting drunk while others were looking at longing eyes, just wishing for something that would satisfy their palate. And ultimately became a sacrilege, verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? You know, this is such an important principle that the Plymouth Brethren, even to today, most Plymouth Brethren will not gather together for a fellowship supper. You ask them why. Well, it's the ultimate preventative. Don't have a fellowship supper, nobody ever gets hurt. But remember, they can't be Baptist. Okay? So we Baptists ought to look at this passage and say, I better come to those fellowships with an eye to encourage and not hurt. I'm always looking out for the other, regardless of the circumstance that we've entered. Father, now I pray that you'd use what we've considered this evening and somehow you'd cause it to be reflected in our lives, not just this evening, but tomorrow as well. Dismiss us now with your blessing, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be found faithful as a lighthouse here in this community. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.